Fear is often, I would say usually, most often, a very crippling emotion. And I have a slide to demonstrate that. If you saw the movie Inside Out, which it's a very clever way of showing the different emotions that can crowd our hearts. That's fear, insecurity, anxiety. And when that emotion gets prominent in the mind of this middle school girl, she gets paralyzed. And that's really true. You know, it's some ways we know too much. You know, it's even like George prayed about, you know, we know the media brings the problems of the world right into our living rooms, right onto our doorsteps. Wars, rumors of wars, terrorism, natural disasters, epidemics, crime, all these things. So fear, and it's a blessing that we can know about these things, but it can be a kind of overload with all these problems around us. Even far away problems crowding in on us, but the real problem is at our core. Fear is around us, but it's most dangerously within us. It's a core problem. It's a robber of joy. So what happens is we live in these parallel worlds of what ifs and if onlys, and I know all about it. We all do. Instead of dealing with the real things that are in front of us, like for instance the real illness that may be besetting us, we worry about the illness that might beset us, or we worry that the illness will get worse. You know, we start borrowing trouble from tomorrow. Our Lord helps us with that. One of the examples where fear is prevalent has been picked up on by some very insightful, writers in our culture. And, the Atlantic Monthly, for instance, there's another picture I want to show you. I think I have it. Anyway, tell me if it goes up. A year or two ago, they started a series of articles about the way, parenting has been, overcome by fear, and how that in many ways is not producing greater health in our children. If the picture were to come up, it's a kid with a, little kid with a helmet on, and he's got pillows tied around him, you know, he's getting ready to go out and face the world. And the tagline for that article said, "A preoccupation with safety has stripped childhood of independence, risk-taking, and discovery without necessarily making it safer." They had a series of articles on this. I know a person that I happen to care about a lot, just so happens he shares my name, really likes to jump off high places into water. And he does that. It's a project to help his mother with her insomnia. But there's a case where there can be a healthy fear. There can be a cautionary fear, but I find it as something to celebrate. I think it's really good if you're 16 and you like to jump off high things into water. We just need wisdom and discernment as parents, you know, to blend legitimate caution with celebration. Like it's good to make sure there's not, you know, there's not rocks 2 feet below the water, those sort of things. But anyway, I digress. Psalm 2 sets before us the one essential health-giving fear. Get this fear right, and it will allay many of the other fears. Get this fear right, and life, in a sense, truly begins. The fear of the Lord, we read, Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10. It's in the Psalms as well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So Psalm 2 it's a heavy psalm in many ways. It has great weight. It's sobering because it presents us with a very serious problem, and that is our bent toward autonomy. To be autonomous is to be self-governing. That can be healthy in some ways. For instance, with parenting, you want to teach our children to be independent and initiate and take appropriate risks and such. Autonomy in some ways can be good, but when it comes to God, it is not good at all. And like Jim mentioned, we live in a democratic country, and I'm very glad to live in this country, by the way. and I believe we all ought to, but our country is, I know you that know a lot about civics, you can argue this, but essentially it's a democracy. And I think a democracy is like the best of the evils when it comes to government. So we have a lot to be thankful for, but the universe is not a democracy. The universe is a monarchy. And so our core problem is exacerbated given our cultural moment that we all want to be independent. We don't want people telling us what to do. I don't want anyone to lord it over me. And you see here in this psalm, the kings and rulers of the world set themselves against the Lord. That's a scary thing. That's not only what's going on in the countries surrounding Israel and the tribes surrounding Israel 3,000 years ago. This is a problem in our hearts. It's still a problem. Setting ourselves against the Lord. The nations rage. It's like a tantrum. No one's going to tell me what to do, like a baby that's so angry, you know. They want to get their own way. Or in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart. That's the Lord and his anointed one. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. And autonomy is nothing new. It began its ruin very, very early at the dawn of time. In Genesis 3, Satan called God and his word into question. He provoked the spirit of autonomy within Adam and Eve. He said in Genesis 3, 5, you don't need anyone to rule over you. He said, you can be like God. He says, don't let God lord it over you. Essentially what he was saying. And, you know, John Milton famously has Satan in Paradise Lost say, Satan says it's better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. So autonomy, the way we're describing it here, is pride. And pride is the core sin. And pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. And in a couple weeks, we're going to get back into Exodus, and we're going to see just a stunning, tragic example of pride writ large in the person of Pharaoh, hardening his heart against God. Yeah, autonomy and pride, though, has been made, it's been ennobled and celebrated in popular poems and songs. And you could probably think of many. I would just cite a couple of examples. The poem written in the middle of the 19th century by William Henley, and it's actually recently was sort of made brought back into the mainstream through the movie Invictus about rugby in South Africa. It's a pretty good movie, but very bad philosophy. This is what I'll just read this to you. It's not long. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears, finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Or even more well-known recently would be Frank Sinatra. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he is not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. You see, in Invictus, it's I am unbowed. And then I did it my way. I'm not going to use the words of anyone who kneels. See, this is the language of autonomy being celebrated. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Now, this doesn't mean that there's nothing to be gained from this. I liked Frank Sinatra, especially when the Yankees win. New York, New York, I sing it as loud as anyone else. But there's a problem in this. You know, there's things in our culture, certain things come up that we can all jump up and yell about, but we miss some of these more subtle things that take our hearts away from the living God. Psalm 2 is straightforward. It's bold. The gloves are off. There is no apology. And in Psalm 2, we see this emphasis on the majesty of God. But that emphasis may not well play well in our culture, and it may not play well in even in our church, if we're honest. You know why? It kicks up the most crippling fear of all, and that is the fear of man. We fear what other people will think. I know I do. It says in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man is a snare. See, the problem is we're more attentive horizontally than vertically. And even in the Garden of Eden, there's evidence, if you read that carefully, and if you get some context by reading later scripture, there's pretty good evidence that Adam was pretty clear that he shouldn't listen to the counsel of the serpent and disobey God. But he feared losing the approval of Eve. You know, things have been pretty lonely in that garden, and God gives him Eve, you know. He doesn't want to lose the affection and the regard of Eve, so he caves in and he disregards God. Very bad move that men and women keep making over and over. You gonna help me, Jordan? Thanks. Once again, it calls for the direct intervention of intelligence. Thanks, Jordan. Yeah. Just remember, when it comes to this fear of what other people think, which besets all of us, the best way to pursue the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, really the only way to do it is to do it by loving them for God's sake. Well, fear is warranted. Think of, I remember, especially when I was younger, I used to be on planes a lot. And, I remember looking out the planes or the jets, and as you take off, once in a while, if I'd be by the window, you could look down and see the people below. And pretty soon, these people that thought they were hot stuff a minute ago in the airport or down on the ground, they're just little ants, and pretty soon they disappear altogether. And that's kind of how, that to me is a helpful analogy of our pride. I mean, God is far higher than us, than I was over any of these people on the ground when I was in the plane. It gives perspective. And you talk about perspective in verse 4, people are raging against the God of the universe. And it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You see, the most horrifying rebellion we could imagine on earth, it's like so many pea shooters when it comes to God, who he is. The really good sociologist, before that may have even been a discipline, someone with a lot of insight into cultures, from France, Alexis de Tocqueville, in the 19th century came to the U.S. and he wrote a book analyzing the culture of the U.S. And he said, each citizen is habitually engaged in the contemplation of a very puny object, himself. You can say, well, yeah, it's French, you know, but it's true, isn't it? That's what we're like. We need to look up. We need to get this healthy fear. We want to know God as he really is, not as a projection of our convenience. We don't want to edit or homogenize the real God, because when we meet him, that won't do us any good. God has revealed himself to us, and in his revelation, it's clear that he is abundantly merciful, but he is also holy. Remember Martin Luther talking about our tendency as people and as Christians to polarize things, and he said, like the drunk peasant on a horse, we keep falling off on either side. And our cultural danger right now is not to emphasizing God's mercy is crucial. It is crucial in our culture, but I think that plays better, right, than emphasizing God's holiness or his wrath or his majesty. That doesn't play quite as well. So Psalm 2, there's a serious problem, but we also are given a very serious vision of God. And the first thing is that God is awesome in the true sense of the word. He is way above us in every sense of the word. He who sits in the heavens laughs at all our pride. He is completely autonomous. The only person that is, when we're singing holy, 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 there is none beside thee. How true that is. We read this in Psalm 15 and Psalm 135. Our God is in heaven. He does what he pleases. Or Ecclesiastes 5:2. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Let your words be few. He's able to give the ends of the earth, we read in verse 8, to his anointed. And there's so many verses. My outtakes are loaded with verses like the one I'll read to you now. One section. Isaiah 46:8. Remember this. You want to know about God? Here we go. Theology 101. Remember this. Fix it in your mind. Take it to your hearts, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other, right? There is none beside me. I am God, there is no one like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. There's one entity, being in this universe, who has the right to absolute autonomy, and that is God. God the Father, Son, and Spirit. So he's awesome, and he's also holy and just. In the book of Habakkuk 1:13, it says, God's eyes are too pure to even look on evil. Or here, in the beginning of verse 12, it says, his wrath is quickly kindled. So this is a serious problem for people that are trying to be autonomous. It's a serious problem because we read in Scripture, it's all over the place, but for instance, in Romans 3:10, that none of us are righteous. And Isaiah even cuts further. He thinks, those of you who think you're righteous, you're not. Because even on your best day, your motives are still tainted. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Isaiah knew that firsthand. He was a godly man, a good citizen, a good leader. But when he had a vision of God, he said this, woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we've got a problem that we are fundamentally messed up at the core, that we are all sinful, and God is absolutely holy, and the wages of sin is death. So this is difficult. This is a problem. We need a Savior. And the good news of Scripture and the good news of the Gospel and the good news of Psalm 2, as daunting as this Psalm is, the Gospel gets in there like in this triumphant crescendo right at the end. A Savior is set forth. Remember with the Psalms, especially with the Psalms of David, there's an immediate context. There's an immediate horizon. So in this case, there's a coronation, and David is seeing his son Solomon made the next king. And in a more general way, God has established his kings among the pagan peoples. All people are called to glorify God, but there's an immediate sense of God and his anointed king going on back there in that local context. But there's so much more going on, and David knows this. You see, the immediate horizon, talking about David and then Solomon and any succession of kings, it cannot exhaust the import of the words of this psalm. This psalm demands a further horizon, and that is the coming Messiah, the great king, the Lord Jesus. It says, we read in verses 7 and 8, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" What does that make you think of? That's the language God uses when Jesus is baptized and at the transfiguration. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." That is language that cannot be locally fulfilled. It demands a coming king of a greater nature. We're given a vision of Jesus. Most important question a person can answer that Jesus asked probably many, many times, but it's recorded several times, when he looked to people like you and me and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And I wonder sometimes, who do I say that Jesus is? Who do you say? You know, we can have this sort of, yeah, we believe, we're Christians, but like, does it really have any lordly import in our lives? Do we really understand how awesome he is and how holy he is? He is the true king. He is the anointed one. And that word in Hebrew is Messiah. This is even Jewish scholars would say this is clearly a messianic psalm. And it means Christ in Greek. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." John 10:30. The writer to the Hebrews says, "The Son," speaking of Jesus, "is the exact representation of the divine being." Hebrews 1:3. Mystery? Yeah. People say that something's unique. Almost everything that people say is unique isn't. Unique means one of a kind. Now, that's like being a philological Nazi or something. You know what they mean. But when it comes to Jesus, a person, fully man, fully God, that is absolutely unique. And there's a lot of mystery, for sure. But I would say our danger, again, in our cultural moment, it's easier to sell Jesus' humanity, Jesus' down-to-earthness, and sell it we ought, because it's true, and Jesus' kindness, and Jesus' tenderness. It's less easy to celebrate his majesty, so people can speak of, Jesus, meek and mild, like reduce him to like a leftover hippie or a flower child or Mr. Rogers with sandals, you know? He is remarkable down to earth, and he is incredibly kind and gentle. We celebrate that, but he is the Lord of King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul says, in him dwells bodily the fullness of the deity. Colossians 2:9. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And there's one example that shows, it's so amazing, this example, because it shows his incredible humanity and his divinity. Again, I select from many. Matthew 8, "There arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep." Think of that. "And the disciples woke him." These are hard-bitten sailors. They are scared spitless. They woke Jesus saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. Pretty much every day at some point I'm sinking. And what we need to do is say, "Lord, help me, I'm perishing." Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Could you imagine like they're... Lord, excuse me. "Then he rose and he rebuked the wind and the sea." It's incredible. "And there was a great calm." It stopped immediately. "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" What sort of a man? That is God on earth. So majestic that he can wake up from a nap, snap his fingers, and change the weather. Everywhere Jesus went, people marveled. He was full of grace and truth. People were astonished at his teaching. we read, because his words had authority. He was the ultimate realist. And because of that, he spoke about ultimate reality in ways that made his original hearers nervous and may not make us nervous because we kind of avoid the difficult stuff with Jesus. Of course, no one wants to hear bad news. But if you don't know bad news, you can't get to the good news of the gospel. Like Jesus says at one point, this is Luke 12:4-5. He's making everyone nervous. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. Like, what? That's the worst thing that could happen to you, right? Don't fear those who can kill the body. And after that, have nothing more they can do. I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So fear is warranted. It's like C.S. Lewis captures it so well in his Chronicles of Narnia, right? When Aslan, is he safe, right? Mrs. Beaver? No, of course he's not safe, but he's good. Fear is warranted. Remember the Apostle John, Jesus' best friend on this earth, hung out with him, had breakfast with him, hung out with him the way we hang out with each other in many ways. But he gets a vision of Jesus in heaven. He falls on his face as if he is dead. That's like a reality check. And that's recorded so we'll know who Jesus really is. It says in Revelation 19:15, and you can hear the echo of Psalm 2. He, meaning Jesus, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Jesus is Lord, and there's an either or. We love kind of all of the above. That there's an either or. Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Matthew 6:24. And you know, though people continued, in Psalm 2, people are raging against the great king. And when Jesus came, people were raging against God and his anointed. It says, Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the ten minas in Luke 19. And people say, we don't want this man to reign over us. That's what it was like when Jesus came. It says in John 1:11, he came unto his own. He came on a mission of mercy, but his own did not receive him. Why? Because people rage against anyone that they think might lord it over them. Even someone whose lordship would only bring them peace and joy and life. The further horizon of Psalm 2 takes us to the cross. Peter and Paul, in sermons, in Acts 4 and Acts 13, this psalm is referenced back. They reference it to the cross and to the resurrection. Like, consider, early on in the book of Acts is this real persecution against the believers. And remember, Jesus said, if they persecute me, that you might get persecuted too, because you're not above your master. Jesus says that in John 15:20 and elsewhere. But there's been this persecution, and a couple of the disciples are released from prison, and they make their way back to this house, a larger home where there's a prayer meeting going on. And listen to this prayer, just part of this prayer. You spoke. This is being said to God by this group of people who know that they're endangered. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. You want to know if the Old Testament is inspired? The Old Testament? Absolutely. But here's where they quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his Holy One. So what are they relating this to? What is the further horizon of Psalm 2? Well, they go on in this prayer. Indeed, like, who are these rulers that are rising up against the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ? Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, whom you anointed. They did this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. You see, God remains in control even now. So there's a lot of irony in this surrounding the cross. And a great opponent of Christianity, a brilliant, a very flawed man, but a brilliant writer, and named Friedrich Nietzsche, German. He said this. He mocked Christianity. He said, "This God has degenerated into a crutch for the weak, the God of the poor, the sinners, the God of the sick par excellence." And you can see this sort of rage against the perceived weakness of the Lord Jesus. Again, if you go back to the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that mob of people jeering and cheering and just like a wild mosh pit party while Aslan is getting killed on the stone table. Raging. But the place where Jesus seemed weakest, he was most strong. You see, the irony is that Jesus, even when he seemed so weak, so vulnerable, he was most strong. Jesus was not powerless. Remember what we read earlier. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He willingly emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. Jesus said, John 10, approaching the cross, John 10, verses 17 and 18, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." And just listen to these few, a few realities clustered just before the cross for anyone that thinks that Jesus was powerless. When people came with their weapons, they came to the Garden of Gethsemane with the lanterns and weapons, kind of like that mob scene at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, came to get him, and they asked if Jesus was indeed Jesus, and he said, "I am he." They all fell back on the ground. Just an interesting moment. And Jesus said, "Do you think that I could not appeal to my Father, he would not at once give me more than 12 legions of angels, 70,000 warriors, any one of them who would make that group turn and run as fast as they can?" Or Pilate says to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" He was clutching. Pilate knew that he was innocent. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus is not powerless. He is majestic and holy. He had unbelievable strength and courage at the very moment when he seemed most vulnerable. Another irony, wonderful irony, is the cross is the place of our Lord's greatest triumph. I love this when we read, the Lord says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Immediate context, the king is going to reign in Jerusalem, from his palace in Jerusalem. The farther horizon, though, is too good to be true. Right when people thought that Jesus was most vulnerable, that's when God, the Father, was placing him on the holy hill outside Jerusalem, Calvary, where he died, where he broke the power of hell with a rod of iron, where he demonstrated that he is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what we celebrate together. That is the good news. It sings. You know that song, Philippians 2 that we read together? That was a hymn. That was an early hymn. People would gather together and sing that about, they would sing this. "Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What an incredible irony that at his weakest point, he was strongest. The irony is that Jesus' end was our beginning, and we know that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He is the author of life. he rose from the dead, so that the final word of this psalm and the final word of our lives, think of your life as a story, and it may have some really difficult chapters. You may be in the middle of one now. But if you trust in the Lord, the end of your story will be bright, and it will be beautiful. There will be a happy ending. And once you know that, it works its way backwards into the difficult chapters. See, Nietzsche was right to an extent. He's often right, even though he's so damnably wrong. We are poor. We are sick. We are needy. We all need a crutch. Someone says, oh, like, how weak. You need a crutch. I say, I need more than a crutch, dude. I need to be resuscitated. A crutch ain't getting it done for me. A crutch might, you know, take this pill and get me through two more days. But if I'm going to make it through this life and beyond, I need a lot more than a crutch. And the news of the gospel is we are given so much more than a crutch. We are given life. We are given Christ. Though we deserve God's wrath, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was condemned in our place on a hill outside Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul says that that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have forgiveness, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So again, our stories, difficult as they may be, can have happy endings. Why? Think of the last line of this psalm. Blessed, after saying all this stuff, like, kiss the Son lest he be angry. His wrath can flare up in an instant. How does the psalm end? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Just a few takeaways now. Under the title, Blessed Are All Those Who Take Refuge in Him. First of all, we can know more peace. You know, anxiety will never leave us entirely this side of heaven. Some of us struggle with it more than others. But if you know the headlines, if you know the end of the story, it can help you. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. Cheer up, I have overcome the world. So what do? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Like Jim said, we will all bow. Someday every knee will bow before all the people that are strutting around raging against him. Someday every knee will bow before King Jesus. We should do it now. C.S. Lewis wrote words that helped me a lot many years ago and still help me. He said, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying a really foolish thing that people say about Jesus. I accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that door open to us, nor did he intend to. So, you know the earliest creed? You know, you have the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, many different creeds people have. The earliest creed is very simple. Jesus is Lord. At a time when Caesar was Lord, that took some courage to affirm. Jesus is Lord. There is none beside thee. Getting that one thing straight, Jesus is Lord, though, is so clarifying. In a world of choices and ambiguity and relativism, to get that one thing straight is like an oasis in a desert. It brings relief, and it can even bring substantial relief from anxiety. Kiss the Son, and then rejoice with trembling. Augustine said that when he finally, at age 30, he had his own season of rage against the God. He hated the God in whom he disbelieved, you know. And when he finally bowed before the Lord, he said he came into a sober intoxication. that fear in that joyful trembling, that sense that Lewis does so well with the whole Aslan thing. When the children are saying, when I'm around him, I'm more alert, I'm more vigilant, I'm more awake. Something in me trembles, something in me stirs, but it's such joy and love. That's how it ought to be. We need to understand these things. So any images that help you understand true things, run with them. Rejoice with trembling and then serve the Lord with fear. You know, right after this, that great hymn in Philippians 2, Paul goes on to talk about, he says, now obey this Lord. And then he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. He's going after this thing of the one fear that can actually be life-giving and joy-giving. Remember Mary when Jesus, at Cana, and, Mary told the servants there, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Good advice. Whatever he says, do whatever he tells you to do. There's not one square inch in this universe over which he does not rightfully say, this is mine. So we try to a la carte it. I kind of like this teaching. This is yours. But this area is mine. Please don't mess with that. No, he's not. If he's truly the Lord, he's not an a la carte Lord. He's got the whole menu. And it takes time and it takes work. We don't get it down right away. But we should at least be in the place where we're saying, Lord, take all of it. Take all of it. And that does not bring us, that does not place us in a straitjacket. Jesus said the great irony of the gospel, that when you lose your life, you will find it. It's truth that sets you free. So the psalmist can say, I run in the paths of your commands, for you have set my heart free. And then lastly, this kingliness cascades down into a culture and changes a culture. If Jesus has become such a refuge for us, we need to be a refuge for others. Jesus says, be merciful to others as God has been merciful to you. Not everyone has even heard about Jesus. Not everyone understands all this stuff. And so much of this is disputed and just written off right away because of all the defeating philosophies that rest untested in people's minds. And maybe the best way to get the truth across is to be like Jesus. Not to soften things that are true, but to be loving and engaging. And, you know, when Jesus met people, he didn't just right away, he met people with kindness and with regard. And we need to do the same. We need to introduce others to this refuge. There's so much to be gained by trusting in Jesus, bowing before him. And there's so much to be lost by neglecting to do it. We need to love Jesus in the full orb of his person. We need to fear him with joy and help others to do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 2. It's difficult. It's not necessarily politically correct. Monarchy does not sell well in New Jersey in 2015, but we want to be realists, Lord, and you make it clear that this is one king who will not let us down. This is one king that when we bow before him, we become even more truly ourselves, and help us to seek your kingdom, Lord. And I just pray for everyone in here, wherever they're at in the continuum, that you draw all of us closer to yourself. Lord, we strut around foolishly so often. Lord, bring us to our knees so that we can rise up to live lives of love and integrity in this world, we pray. Amen.